If you've got your Bibles, why don't you open up Romans chapter 8 and page 1135 in the blue church Bibles. It's great to see Peter Comot here. He was doing the job I'm doing now when I arrived as a student, so it brings back lots of memories to see Peter here. As you're turning to your Bibles, we've got little handouts of the talk, which hopefully you may have got one of those. There should be enough to go around, so maybe someone who's got two near you might want to share one of them. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Please speak to each one, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well done, Wigan Athletic, is what I've got to say. I mean, can you imagine? FA Cup triumph, European qualification, and almost certain relegation from the Premier League in the space of 1 week. It's pretty good going. I'm talking about the FA Cup final yesterday afternoon. Wigan Athletic beating the might of Manchester City. Wigan's story, though, is a little bit like the Christian life, isn't it? It's the kind of ups, the great celebrations 1 week, and then the downs the next week. Yet the promise of Romans 8, verse 37, why not have a look down at that? Romans 8, 37 says that Christians are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. We don't just win the FA Cup, we more than win the FA Cup. We're more than conquerors. It doesn't feel much like that most of the time, though, does it? Christianly speaking, it feels like quite a lot of the time we're the ones playing up against the great millionaires who are bound to beat us, aren't they? Or to change the analogy, we've had a climb up front. Often the Christian life feels like we're small and there's an enormous mountain ahead of us. One step in the wrong place and we'll come tumbling down. If you've ever done any climbing, I've done a little bit, and you're kind of some way up and you get disco knee. If you're familiar with the idea, you're kind of halfway up a tree, you're halfway up a rock face, and your knee starts shaking and you don't know what to do about it. And you think, am I going to be able to last here? Romans 8, 31 to 39 has great news for you, friends, if that's you. We're wrapping up our series in Romans 8. For those of you who are only Sunday morning types, those of you who've been Sunday evenings, we've been looking at Romans all the way through the year. And as I say, we've met this real life climber. Well, Romans is one of the great mountain ranges of the Bible. The 4th century theologian John Chrysostom, the Bishop of Constantinople, said that the book of Romans was so precious to him that he had it read to him twice every week. I wonder whether we include that in the church apprentice job descriptions for relating to senior pastors. That'd be a great thing to do. Have Romans 8 read to me twice a week by a CA. Well, if Romans is the mountain range, Romans 8 is surely Mount Everest. And we've been climbing very high these last few weeks. You can download the audios, if you like, off our website. And we've been seeing that God the Father declares no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. And the reason he can do that is because of God the Son, his death on the cross in our place. And then we've thought quite a lot, actually, about God the Holy Spirit, his work inside us. He's the one who liberates us from the law of sin and death. He's the one who transforms us from the inside out, working on our minds, our hearts. He's the one who adopts us into God's family. But along the great heights of Romans 8, as we've been climbing, Paul is brilliant because he doesn't whisk our feet off the ground. It's not a helicopter flyby. Our feet are firmly on the ground in Romans 8. It's not naive. It's very, very honest. Paul doesn't duck the two massive challenges that face every one of us who seek to live Christianly in this world. The two big temptations to derail you, to knock you off the path, suffering and sin. Sin makes me ask, can God still love me? To which Paul says, believer, if you love Jesus, your past sin is forgiven, it's gone. And your present sin, well, that's a reality. It's a fight. It's a normal Christian experience. That's normal spirit-filled living, to battle with sin every day of your life till glory. But with the Spirit's help, we can journey on as we sang, even though our throats seem to dry up, our hearts feel washed up. The Spirit enables prayer. So sin shouldn't derail you, and neither should suffering. Suffering makes us ask, does God still love me? To which Paul wants to say, Christian brother or sister, your present sufferings now are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed one day for us. God's not abandoned us. That rope is still attached. We can't see it right now, but whatever we go through is part of God's divine script, his loving divine script, to make us more like Jesus. From our side of the tapestry of life, it may feel like there's loads of loose ends and threads going nowhere. And we may feel in emotional tangles a lot of the time. And the fight against sin is just tying me up in knots, and we think we're a complete mess. But friends, Romans 8 assures you that every single loss, every single fight, every single pain, every single tear, every single victory over sin, every broken coming back to the Lord for forgiveness, in the hands of the master craftsman, is being worked together for good, so that the other side of the tapestry, his side, the divine, the ultimate side, is a beautiful, glorious, finished, purposeful, no regrets tapestry that gives God glory. Well, by the time we get to 39, we're almost at the summit of Mount Romans. And when you get to a summit, you stop, don't you? And you catch your breath, and you ask, well, where have we got to? What's world-changing about what I can see? What life-shaping views can I see before me? And how does where I'm standing now put the rest of my world into perspective? Whenever you've been climbing, you know that's the case. You get to the top of snow, you think, oh, suddenly everything fits into perspective again. In other words, we ask ourselves, what then shall we say in response to this? Verse 31. These nine verses are really the climax to Romans. In some respects, it's a conclusion to everything that he's been saying for the first eight chapters. And it's a big response application section, the so what of everything. And like all conclusions, it's full of recap, summary. But the big headline over the whole thing is verse 31b. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's really our first and fundamental point. The gospel offers us a God who'll be for us forever. The gospel offers us a God who will be for us forever, because the God of grace gave up Jesus for us. That's verses 31 to 32. This is the first, really, of six questions that Paul fires out at his readers. And he urges them to engage with what he's been saying and to kind of drill God's truth inside. Whenever you want someone to engage with you, ask them a question. They can't ignore that. Do you understand? Do you get it? Who can be against us if God is for us? Now, note Paul doesn't say simply, who can be against us? That's not his sentence. As if he's kind of pretending that the Christian life is a stroll through the beautiful botanical gardens on a sunny day. Paul's not so naive. He's very, very realistic. He knows that lots of things can and are up against Christians. He knows that. I wonder, has there ever been a time when, at least in our living memory, we can remember being so up against it Christianly in the UK? Is there ever a time worse than now? Whether it's pressures socially, those coming from outside of our church. Maybe it's political correctness squeezing us. It's the colleagues or your boss squeezing you. Maybe your family and your friends are squeezing you. Maybe there are pressures morally. Respectable temptations like greed or flattery or gossip or pride. fairly kind of white-collar sins. But then there are the hidden ones, the secret temptations like bitterness that eat us up, or anger that destroys relationships. Many of us carry temptations around us 24/7 on our smartphones, in our pocket, images bombarding us all the time, distracting us, pulling us away from Christ. Maybe there are temptations and pressures emotionally we carry with us all our days, a heartache of bereavement or of singleness or of the burden of caring for a loved one. We're living with suffering now and glory later. There are lots and lots of things that are against us. We feel, we know. But, says Paul, if God is for us, then who can be against us? It's another one of those comparison things, isn't it? Last week he said, you've got suffering now, you've got glory then. And the suffering now feels hard. It seems like it weighs down, it's heavy on one side of the scale. But standing side by side with glory, glory is so much bigger, so much better. Like comparing Castle Hill with Mount Everest. It's just incomparably better. Well, so too, if God is for us, well, who can be against us? It's almost dwarfed into minuscule view. Just think about that for a moment. In the Christian gospel, the God who is there, the God who has spoken to us in his world, in his word, in his son Jesus Christ, but the God who we were born playing hide and seek against, we're doing the hiding. And the God who we've told to clear off, clear out of your world, and therefore the God who is rightly angry, fuming at how humanity has de-godded him from their lives. In the gospel, if we come to Jesus Christ, here's the offer. We may feel so weak in our coming, our faith might feel like it's as big as a mustard. It is tiny. You barely trust your trust, but it's there. You come with empty hands and an open heart, a broken heart that throws itself on God's forgiveness. If that's the case, then God is for us. It's breathtaking. It's utterly breathtaking. One writer says, for God to be for you, in quotes, means that God would need to be defeated for you to be defeated. God would need to be defeated for you to be defeated. Maybe think of it this way. Imagine two concentric circles. Don't have time for PowerPoint this week, but you're the middle circle and God is the outer circle. And around the outside is threat. Okay? Things that might be against us are against us. You may think of them as arrows, darts flying at us. A dart of mockery flies at us. A dart of uncertainty comes in. A dart of tragedy. In the suffering world, there are those darts flying around from every direction, coming towards us. But to get to us, they've got to get through God. He's an infinite buffer all the way around us. We're hidden inside. He's obviously not a substance, he's a person, but we're hidden inside him. And he says, I'll take the hit. I'll take the hit. I'll take the hit again. And he looks at those flaming darts of the devil flying our way. And let's face it, lots of them come from the devil, the enemy of God's people. And he says, not with my son or daughter, you don't. Back off. Back off. I'm for her. I'm for him. Forever. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Here Paul is really spelling out what it means to say that God is for us. And his argument is a greater to a lesser one. Okay? God's already done the great thing, the hard thing, the really hard bit, not sparing his son, but giving him up for us all of his people. It rolls off the tongue, doesn't it, very easily. It's an extraordinary statement that God would give up his son for us. I have one son, at least this week. God willing, two by next Sunday. I'm not sure I can think of a scenario where I'd give up my son for anything or anyone. That God gives up his only son. Romans chapter 1, we read of human rebellion, and God responds by giving people over to their judgment. He gives people over to their sin. Romans 8, God sees human rebellion. He gives over his son. Same word in judgment at the cross. It is just, it's staggering, isn't it? I'll give them up in judgment, or I'll give up my son instead. You think, he's not going to do it. But he does. He does. And the son says, I'll go, Father. I'll go, not my will, but yours be done, Father. And if God has done that bit, if God has really done that almost impossible to believe bit, it's so hard to get our heads around. Well, the rest is downhill as far as God's concerned. Well, how will he not also, along with him, along with giving us Jesus, he'll give us all things? Be clear, the all things doesn't mean a kind of pain-free existence, as if we're now freewheeling down the hill. No. All our prayers answered the way we want to, in our time, our way. No, that kind of goes against everything he's been saying, actually. Although you can certainly find so-called Christian teachers who will say that kind of thing. Now, that's not the all things. The all things of verse 32, I think, is the same as the all things of verse 28. We know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love him. It's the context there is that all things are part of the tapestry, the knots, the tangles, the mess, the loose ends that we see and we face in life. God has planned every one of those integral, necessary key parts of your discipleship, your life, that God has for you to walk through before now and glory. He's planned your path to glory. He'll give you that path. It may not feel easy at the time. He'll give it to you. He's got you this far. He'll get you there in the end. A key reference, I think, is a page before Romans 5:9. Do you want to just flick back a page? Similar kind of theme. Paul there is writing, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? What's Paul saying? I think he's saying, if God's going to save you, and salvation has a beginning and has an end, and if it takes Jesus going to the cross to get it going, to begin our salvation, Jesus going to the cross, then there's absolutely no way in the world he's going to do that and then not get you to the end. It's inconceivable that he would not bring every single one of his children, weak though their faith is, faltering though their discipleship is, from suffering now to glory then. It's inconceivable. Friends, God has far more invested in getting me to heaven than I have invested in him. Let me say that again. God has far more invested in getting me to heaven than I have invested in him. So back in Romans 8:32, it's a crucial verse to remember. A crucial verse, particularly when you're, I don't know, in a position of sacrifice coming your way. Maybe the Lord seems to have opened up a door for you to serve. And you're beginning to think, I'll muck it up. Maybe God has put his finger on that repeated sin and says, it's got to go. And you know you've got to put a bullet through the sin. But you can't imagine life without it. Maybe there's a pleasure
that the Lord has for you to forfeit. Nothing sinful about the pleasure, but I'm going to go without it for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of knowing him. Is it really worth foregoing? Is it really worth letting go? Friends, the gospel offers us a God who is for us forever. Forever. The God of grace gave up Jesus for us. That's the big headline of Romans 8, 31 to 39. And then Paul kind of spells it out in two different directions. And these two points are a little bit shorter. So let's look at them. Here's point two. So whatever we've done, God will never bring it up. Whatever we've done, God will never bring it up. And the reason you can say that is because the God of justice is on our side. That's his kind of argument here, verses 33 to 34. And the focus really is on the threat of sin. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Normally the last people that sinful people want in their eye are the authorities. I don't know if those of you who are drivers will understand this. Maybe you're kind of cruising down the motorway, going down the M11 down towards London, and then suddenly the average speed kind of slows down. I don't know if you've experienced that. Out of nowhere, it seems to drop to something like 68 miles an hour. Exactly 68 miles an hour. And you think, is this a car accident up ahead? Is there a road work? And then you realise the offending object is, of course, the police car on the inside lane, travelling at 67 miles an hour, or whatever it is. And when the police are on the road, everyone is suddenly on best behaviour. Both hands at the wheel, everything's just very relaxed, eyes looking ahead, checking the mirrors. I don't know the meaning of 70 miles an hour policeman just driving along by. Pete Church isn't here, but I'm sure he'd understand this. Anyway, we kind of creep maybe past the police car, and the blue lights have disappeared in the rearview mirror, and then the average speed tends to creep up just a little, doesn't it? Because we don't want the authorities to see us at our worst. We don't want that. Christianly speaking, God always knows the speed we're doing. He always knows what our hearts are doing and thinking as we're doing it. He hears the mouthed expletives just under our breath. He sees through the self-justification for why we said that thing or didn't do that thing. He knows those hurts that are harbored so deep inside we can't remember when we didn't hold them. He knows exactly what you're up to. He's the ultimate authority, the ultimate judge, the perfect standard, the one who could flick on the blue lights any moment, pull us over, and ban us for life. He could do that. If anyone's going to do it, it's God. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? But it's God who justifies. The judge is the justifier. The one who'd send you down is the one who lifts you up. He's got all the facts. He's got all your files open on his desk. He knows every backstory, every extraneous circumstance, why you did that, why she said that, every influence on your upbringing, your parents, your schooling, your personality. He knows a lot. He could send you down forever. It's all in front of him. Maybe your conscience expects to be sent down. Maybe the conscience elbows you in the ribs. Can't believe, Dave, you still struggle with that sin. So behind you. Come on, Dave. Remember the way you cut that person up those years ago? Send him down, God, the conscience says. Maybe other people expect God to send us down. Maybe those around you, your family members perhaps, parents, children, keeping a record of wrongs. Kind of a mental checklist of the times you've let someone down when an argument occurs. And when the argument happens, the dirty laundry is wheeled out. Oh, you said that time, you did that time. Send them down. Maybe Satan, He certainly wants God to send us down. Come on, God. Dave's just a manipulator. He wants to get people to like him. Look at the way he treated that person. Look at the way he goes into a conversation, always trying to turn it around to himself. He's never interested in listening to what other people say. Send him down, God. And yet the one who might send him down has lifted us up. Who is then the one who condemns? No one. No one can send you down. For Christ Jesus who died, who was given up for us on the cross. He went down for us. He went down all the way to hell. And having gone all the way down, our punishment has been spent. Exhausted, the debts are fully paid. Every one. And so says Paul, Christ having died, more than that, was raised to life. Having paid for every sin. It would be morally wrong for God to have Jesus stay in the grave. He's finished. He's finished paying for sin. He's risen and exalted forevermore. And now is at the right hand of God. And intercedes for us. Died our death. Raised to life. He now pleads our case. Our advocate standing before the Father, praying to the Father, asking, Father, give him her daily grace. Give him daily mercy. Give her final freedom, Father, from the clutches and the claims of guilt that would try to kind of come up from the pit of hell and wrap cords round their ankles and pull them back down. No, it's gone. It's over. Friends, if you're a Christian here today, the God of justice is on your side. Don't have to pretend. He knows it all. But he's on your side. It's gone. It's gone. Whatever you've done, God will never bring it up. Imagine that everything you've ever thought or said or done has been written down on a sheet of maybe A4 paper and is kept in a file. It's all been logged. Every loose word, every snipe, every time we went too far, every kind of exaggeration. I imagine we've got files full of this stuff. Maybe whole filing cabinets full of moral failure. Maybe a whole office is full of these filing cabinets. The Lord has forgiven it. God's forgiven it. We can't forgive it. He's forgiven. We can't forget. Our spouse cannot, will not allow us to forget. Friend, the Christian gospel says, since Jesus has died for our sins and has been raised again now, it's as if God has taken a great big crane and picked up a crate of every single one of those filing cabinets full of files of moral failure and take them out to sea and drop them into the middle of the ocean, and they've gone. And they've gone. Micah 7:19 says, God hurls our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Friends, will you live in the freedom that comes from knowing that? Will you allow your spouse to live in the freedom that comes from that? It will change your world if you do. For whatever we've done, God will never bring it up. And point three, whatever you face, God will never let us go. Because the God of love is greater than our worst fear. Whatever we face, God will never let us go. I love the way Paul is so realistic. People sometimes say, oh, Christianity or the Bible is so out of touch with reality. This is very, very earthy, very real. We will have great fears. And often the first thought will be, well, where is God then? In fact, sometimes that's the last thought, because we're so entrenched in our fears, we've forgotten to think about God at all. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Very striking, isn't it, the way Paul gives this whole list of things that we might fear, rightly fear, I imagine. But he flagged it all up by saying, who shall separate us? Not what shall separate us, who. Do you spot that? Very often, behind our fears are people, aren't they? People who bring trouble, who bring hardship, who persecute us with their words or with their lack of promotions, their snipes. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I don't think so. Words can be the worst of the lot. Nakedness, danger, sword. These are very possibly issues that the first century readers had to face, if not soon after. Then in the middle, he quotes Psalm 44. As it's written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." I think here the point is simply that facing persecution has always been God's people's experience. If you stand with the Lamb of God, you stand with the one who died in our place, then have no surprises when the wolves at the abattoir are at you too. There's no surprises there. But says Paul 39, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Note, it's not around these things we're more than conquerors. Not kind of bypassing these things like some force field is around us in a computer game where you can run through any enemy fire, you're just glowing a certain colour, you never feel the hits. Not in spite of these things, in these things, at the same moment, the very suffering you're going through, for standing with Jesus, for being part of this fallen world, the Christian is more than a conqueror. Through him who loved us. Again, note Paul's choice of tense. Not, he doesn't say through him who loves us, interestingly. Of course, God does love us right now, in the moment, in the point of pain and tension and temptation. But Paul doesn't want to be trite. You see, at the point of pain, the point of tension, the point of temptation, it often doesn't feel like God is loving you right then. When the hammer blows, or the taunts fly around, or the final results are posted and your future is changed. Paul says, don't trust your volatile feelings about now. Look back. That's the place to look when you're under pressure. Look back to him who loved us. Clearly a link to the cross. To him who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God is for us forever. Forevermore in the future, and he's proved it by giving up Jesus for us in the past. That's the proof. It can be very tempting in the middle of suffering to try to read off your circumstances. Is this hard thing happening because of this thing I did? Maybe it's saying God is kind of moving away from me. Don't do it. Don't ask that. Brother, sister in Christ, God does love you. Christ died for you. Look at the cross. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then to make the point unmissable, Paul closes with every conceivable nightmare for a believer. Verse 38, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," just to kind of spread his bets to ensure anything else, anything you can think of, fill in the blank. Nothing. A broken engagement. A redundancy. A lifelong struggle with pornography. Miscarriage. Senile dementia. Government legislation against Christians. Imprisonment for the gospel. Name your worst fear, says Paul. Name it. Our God is greater. As we sang earlier, nothing will able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the most influential evangelical scholars since the war was someone called John Wenham. He wrote the standard work on a New Testament Greek that many of us had to read when we were studying. And Wenham was involved in a terrible car crash well on in his years. And in the car crash, his wife was killed. But the amazing thing is what happened afterwards. He found himself in hospital, and in the next bed to his was the very lorry driver who was driving the lorry that caused the accident that killed his wife. Now, how would you feel if that was you? What kind of emotions are going from you to him? What might you have said? What might you have done? I'll tell you what John Wenham did. He led the man to Christ. That is remarkable. That is absolutely unnatural. There is someone who really believed that nothing could separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, his Lord. And he lived with that confidence. Many centuries previous lived another minister by the name of John, Bishop John Chrysostom. We began with him. He was on trial for his life in the days when promoting Christ was a crime punishable by capital punishment by the state, as it is still in many countries around the world today. And we're told that the emperor said to Chrysostom, "We will banish you." To which Chrysostom replied, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my father's home." "Well then, we will execute you." "You cannot. My life is hid with Christ." "Well then, we will dispossess you of your estate." "You cannot. I have not got any estate. All my treasure is in heaven." "Well then, we'll put you in solitary confinement." "You cannot. For I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me." Friends, as we climb the mountain, as we face great pressures in front of us, feeling like we're going to go down, do you have that kind of courage? We think, that's miles away from where I am. I could never be a John Wenham. I could never be a John Chrysostom. It's not about you. It's about a vision of God. A vision you get at the top of the mountain and you can see where he's taken us, where he's leading us, who he is for us. The gospel offers us a God who will be for us forever. So whatever you've done, God will never bring it up. And whatever you face, he will never let you go. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray.
Let's have a moment of quietness responding to what God's been saying. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for how realistic it is. Doesn't pull the wool over our eyes. Lets us see, lets us feel reality in all its challenge and pain as it is. But Lord, it gives us hope. Lord, it gives us a vision of God, the mighty one, the victorious one, the God who sent his son for us, who raised his son for us, a God who is for us. And if he's for us, then nothing can be against us. Help us, Lord God, to live in the freedom that comes from knowing you. Help us to celebrate your everlasting love. In Jesus' name, amen.